Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 11. I know that's put a lot of fear into you thinking I'm going to start it all over again. Yeah, it took us 2 years to get this far. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, we are looking at Abraham and his sacrifice of Isaac, or the Lord asking him to sacrifice him. This comes out of Hebrews 11, which talks about God's hall of faith, all these wonderful examples we have of faith in the Old Testament. And all these are being brought before the readers of the book of Hebrews so that they might understand several things about faith. And we've talked about those before. We are looking at, we've broadened, as we've talked about, the command that God gave to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. How does that make sense in the fact that you are asking one human being to kill another human being? Or in this case, a father to sacrifice his son. If you study the Old Testament, you realize that in the Old Testament, the only people that sacrificed their children were people such as the Chaldeans, and God chastised them for offering up their children in sacrifice. So why is it that it would be right for God to offer up, for God to ask Abraham to offer up his son in sacrifice? So that has launched us into a few weeks here that we've been studying the sovereignty of God. We have, as I said before, done this before on an all-day Bible conference that we had, spent 7 hours on it, but we're not doing that again. Instead, I'm taking several weeks and we're looking at it again because it lays a foundation for understanding what God is doing here and why God has the right to be able to do that. And that is because He is sovereign. For those of you who have been in the class for 15, 20, some up to 30 years, you have heard this and worked your way through it. For a lot of people, or many of you who are here, you have not been here. The verses that I've shared, that I put up out of Amos and Lamentations and so on, those are new. You haven't seen those. The things that I'm talking about maybe are new. And you're struggling, perhaps, with some of this. And that's not unusual, and that's fine that you are struggling with it, because this is, when you start talking about the sovereignty of God, you're talking about a very broad subject, and the subject that goes very, very deep and touches a lot of subjects very, very deep. So, struggle with it. If you have to, put it on the back burner. Wait later on, maybe down the road, year, 2, 5 years down the road. Some things will come together for you as you're studying and as you work this thing through, because this is not easy. And this is not something that the evangelical church today talks about or presents. They don't want to necessarily get into it and talk about it, yet people, when they're reading through the Bible, if they're on a Bible reading program in a year, they come upon verses such as this and they kind of scratch their heads and wonder, what does this mean? Why does it say, for instance, at the end of Job, that the assessment that's made that this is the God of Job is the one that has brought, and it says, these evil things upon him. How is that possible? And so that's what we've been looking at. Now, there are a few more things that I want to end off on this particular subject. I've mentioned before about the belief that people have, which is dualism. Dualism believes that all good things come from God and all evil things come from Satan, and that God has nothing to do with evil things. He is detached from them. He won't touch them, because if he touches them in any way or has anything to do with them, that makes him evil or sinful himself. However, I believe what the Bible teaches, which we have here, is the fact that God is at the top, and that, yes, all good things do come from God, James 1:17. But also under God is Satan himself. And that's what we see in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, that Satan has to come and he has to ask permission in order to carry out his plans, his schemes, and so on in the world in which we live. And so we do see that God is not the one that does the tempting of people into sin. It is Satan that does that. And no temptation is going to come upon any person or believer here on this world unless God ordains that it come about. No temptation is going to overtake you, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So all evil things come out of Satan himself. This is put the bottom here, the Bible presents, puts God in his proper place, which is he is at the top. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is almighty. We do not have a lesser view of him than what the Bible presents. We should not have that. A lot of people, though, do believe in dualism and try and keep the two separate, and that God has nothing to do with that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second here. Another thing that we need to just briefly talk about, and that is what is called theodicy, or why does evil exist when we talk about evil? And it comes under the category of what we call theodicy. Theodicy is the defense of God's goodness and omnipotence in light of the existence of evil. All right, so this is the way the argument goes. Number one, God exists. Number two, evil exists. Number three, God is good. Number four, God hates evil. And number five, God is all-powerful. Now, the atheist is going to come along and he's going to say, this is the Christian's Achilles heel. This is where Christianity does not make sense. And the Bible doesn't make sense, because if God exists and if evil exists, and if God is good, and if God hates evil, and if God is all-powerful, then what's the conclusion? Why doesn't God destroy evil? If he's all-powerful, if he is good, if he hates evil, why doesn't he destroy it? So therefore, the atheist says you have to come to the conclusion, number six, that God doesn't exist. Because if he did, and he is all-powerful, and he hates evil, he would destroy it. So the reasoning is either God doesn't exist, or number two, God is not good, or number three, God doesn't hate evil, or number four, God is not all-powerful. So how do you answer that? He will destroy evil at some given point. Why doesn't he do it now? Why is he delaying in this? I mean, all the suffering and the pain and the evil that goes on in this world, why is it that he is delaying it if there really is a God that exists? We got a couple of people here that are going to give us an unbelievable theological explanation for it. Now, let's start with Wendon.
Yeah, that's a dilemma for years in my own mind, that why does he allow this to exist? And as you grow and mature in the Christian life, you see where evil influences the Christian both positively and negatively. And if your life is focused on Christ, the positive side is that you become more dependent upon him, and as a result of that, you grow closer to him and rely on his direction and wisdom as you face some of these issues in life.
Okay. Chip?
I think my resolution to this is to insert some additional facts. And so by inserting additional facts, we create God in his heaven, God in earth. And so there's a Krebs cycle of evil on earth that is redeemed and overcome when we get over to heaven. And so there is an ultimate resolution. in terms of a ultimate redemption.
And that's what was said over here, is that ultimately God is going to destroy evil, so to speak.
Yeah.
But that doesn't solve today. Why today, if God does exist, if God is all-powerful, why today doesn't he, this day, March 23rd, doesn't he say, that's it? I hate evil. I'm destroying it right now. All right. Let me, before we get too far into this, what does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible does teach that God exists. I'm not going to look at all these scriptures. They're here. You know, if you want to copy them down later, you can just go to the website and check that out. The Bible also teaches that evil does exist. It's a very real thing. It teaches us that God is good. That's correct. And that God hates evil is correct. And that God is all-powerful, that he is omnipotent. That's correct. So why does he allow evil to exist? God is all of the above, but has a higher purpose for allowing evil to exist, which is to display his glory. He does have a higher purpose. Now, that's not necessarily going to satisfy the atheist when you say that to him, but that is the reason. And all throughout Scripture, and what we've been talking about in past weeks now, about that God creates evil, and we defined evil and what it is, that it is something that is opposite of God, and when it's carried out, it opposes God. God uses that to display who he is. God has a passion for his own glory. And we want him to have a passion for his own glory because God is the highest, most perfect being in the universe. I certainly don't want him having a passion for exalting me in any way. And you probably don't want him exalting you. We want him exalting that which is perfect, which is himself. So he does that, and he glorifies himself by manifesting who he is. And by the fact that we have the existence of evil in the world, he is able to manifest wrath and justice and righteousness and holiness. So he displays his glory. Now, there are two dimensions to God's will, and this is really important, because if you don't understand in Scripture the fact that there are two dimensions to God's will, one will but two dimensions, you end up in Romans 3 or you end up in Romans 6. Both of those passages talk about the fact that shall we go out then, if evil brings glory to God, well then let's just go out and do what? Let's go out and sin. Let's go out and commit as much sin as we possibly can that God might be glorified. And Paul takes that to task in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6, you know. Shall we increase in sin, or shall we go out and sin that grace may abound more and more? He says, may it never be. Forbid it that would ever happen. And that's because of the fact that we've got God's will exists in two different dimensions. We have God's determined will. God's determined will is what he determines what will happen. That is a hidden will that you don't know. You can only know God's determined will after it happens. So what happened yesterday, I can look back and I can say, what happened there was God's determined will. I can look at all of history and I can see that was God's determined will. Determined will. There is another dimension, it's unrevealed in divine decree. Okay, there's another will, and that's God's desired will. What he desires to happen, and this is what's revealed in his word. That I can find out, that I can know. I can know what he has desired, what he desires of me, what I need to put my focus on. I don't put my focus on evil and sin and go out and commit as much of it as possible in order to glorify him. He wants me to focus in His Word on His desired will. If I focus on His desired will, I will be glorifying Him. So, for instance, we see His desired will in Exodus 5:1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. However, if you back up a chapter in Exodus 4:21, you see His determined will. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. One point he's saying, let my people go. Another point he is saying, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. That's the difference between his desired will and his determined will. You see it again. For instance, Exodus 20:13 says, you shall not murder. However, when we get to the New Testament, we see God's determined will. Acts 2:23, this man, meaning Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Acts 4, we've seen this before last week, Acts 4:27-28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So even though we talk about his desired will, you shall not murder, we see that his determined will is that his son be murdered and be carried out by people such as Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So God determines to use at certain points sin and evil in this world in order to accomplish his determined will or to accomplish his desired will, and that is that Jesus Christ come and die on the cross to provide salvation for us. So the principle is God wills the greater good. It may be his desired will or it may not be. But he will carry out the two dimensions of his will, desired and determined, in order to accomplish the greater good. God determines for any given situation what will best put on display his divine attributes and therefore achieve his divine purposes. We exercise our wills in the same way. You look at that and you say, well, really? God has two dimensions to his will? Right. And we do the same kind of thing. For instance, I really want a piece of French silk pie, but I am determined to stick to my diet. Okay, so we got a conflict there between our desired will, but what we've determined that's going to happen. Or I really desire to go on a trip to Europe, but I'm determined to save my money. Or I don't want to punish you, but I have determined it is the best thing to do. So we do the same thing in our lives. We might have a desire, but we overrule the desire because there is a higher will that we want to accomplish, and that is a determined will that we may have. Last week I gave an illustration, and I want to go back to it just for a second, of Yosemite Park, and those of you who have been here know about Yosemite Park, or if you've gone through there, a very, very beautiful national park because of the mountains, because of the valley, because of the waterfalls, because of the pine and all the things that are in Yosemite. And I talked about the fact that we went there in 1989, and as we're standing before many of the waterfalls that are there, it would appear, and we're standing there with our two boys, who are relatively young at that point, and they look up at the waterfalls and they say, how can that be? Where is that water coming from? It looks like it's almost coming right out of the mountain. And because Bev and I had been there before, and because we are so superior in our intelligence, we said to them, just wait. We're going to show you. Because we're going to go to Glacier Point. So when you get down to the end of the valley and you take a road up to Glacier Point, it will give you the viewpoint. you will understand and you will be able to see exactly where that water comes from. So you wind your way up on a road, and a lot of times you don't, some people might choose, they say, I don't like heights. When we were talking about this last week, I think it was Glenn that came up afterwards and said, some people don't want to go to Glacier Point because of heights. Some people don't want to go to where the sovereignty of God might be because they are afraid of what it might teach or what conclusions you might come to out of it. Some people get halfway up and say, that's all farther up than I'm going to go. But they don't get really the true perspective until you go all the way to the top. When you go all the way to the top, you get an incredible perspective on all of the valley and how things fit together. So that, for instance, here, you can see a waterfall, which you'll see from the on the lower right, which you'll see from the valley floor, and that's all you see. However, when you get up high, you can see there's another waterfall way over on the far right that feeds down into this waterfall. And from this perspective as well, you also see the mountains in the background, the snow-covered mountains. And it's that snow that is melting and running down that feeds the first waterfall, which in turn feeds the second one. So those waterfalls exist because of the terrain and how it's set up, because one feeds the other. It's the same way with the sovereignty of God. We see maybe the effects of it. We see the pain and the suffering and so on. But behind that, maybe Satan, and behind that is God. And it feeds into the whole thing. And that's what this gives us for a perspective as you go through the Word and you start connecting the dots and putting this together. Because we all have a responsibility to the Word of God and what the Word of God says. Not to ignore it, not to put it aside, not to try and explain it away in some fashion or form, but to take it and to say, if this is what it says, how does this make sense? And that's what I'm trying to do when we talk about the sovereignty of God here. How does this make sense? How can, on one hand, it talk about God being a holy and righteous God, and yet on the other hand, it talks about the fact that He creates evil, He uses evil, He uses sin, and so on, and calamity and disaster, and so on, in this world? So there are three things a believer must grasp in order to make it to the top to get a biblical perspective. Number one is the fact that the goal and purpose of everything that happens is the glory of God. If you have something less than that, you have not really arrived at the top. If you say that the whole goal and purpose of God is the salvation of man, that what God is trying to accomplish here is to try and just get men saved, and that's it, then you have cut short and you won't be able to see the purposes and everything that God is trying to accomplish. And you will be scratching your head as you go through texts of Scripture, such as Pharaoh and others, and how God used them to further glorify Himself. So if you arrive at the top, you will take a look at everything. Everything. When you go through Ephesians chapter 1, it continually says, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. When you look at 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether you eat or whether you drink, whether you do just the mundane things in life, do it all to the glory of God. Magnify God in it all. Everything, every single detail in this world, the dust that floats through the air, the trajectory of that dust, the angle of it as it floats, all glorifies God because God is the one who determines it all. He is the one who is in control. There is not one maverick molecule floating around in the universe, but what He is not in control of it. Number two, you must realize that God is capable of putting together a flawless plan with no risks, no contingencies, and no failures. And I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians, don't believe number two, because they believe that God took a risk. So, for instance, if we take a look here at history and we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see that we have creation, that God created everything that exists. God was the initiator there, and that it was a success in what God created. When he moved to the second column, something went horribly wrong. God took a risk in his creation, they believe, but the risk didn't pan out, and man failed, and as a result, the plan was a failure, and we had to go from plan A to plan B. So God is operating now under plan B. And that goes from Genesis 4 to Revelation 22, all the way through. And so God is involved in a salvage operation. He has to salvage what's going on, because it failed in Genesis chapter 3 with man. So now, in the fall, God was an observer. He sat back and looked at this whole thing. In Genesis 4 to Revelation 22, he is a reactor. So all the things now that are happening, he reacts to those things. He is picking up the pieces of it all. And all that can be hoped for is the best. We just hope that the best will happen here, and that some will make it someday into eternity. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, if you go back here, in actuality, what you have is a movement towards deism. Do you know what deism is? Deism is the belief that God created the world, and just like a clock, he wound it up, and then he set it over here, and then he walked away from it. And just to take a look at it and to see what would happen. What's it going to do? What's this world going to do? The problem with that is the clock can't exist, the clock can't tick, nothing can happen, the hands can't move unless God directs it to. Because Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things cohere. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The fact that you are sitting there today in a body, and that that body is not flying apart, is because God, right now at this very time, is holding it together. If God should ever let go, it would disintegrate, it would fall apart. That's why I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3, when it talks about the fact that when God, that this whole world is going to burn, that the elements are going to burn this particular heavens and earth, I think God is just going to let go. All he has to do is just let go, and it will disintegrate. Doesn't necessarily require a nuclear bomb or whatever. God just has to let go of it. When he's going to create the new heavens and the new earth, he just has to let go of the old one, because he's holding it all together right now. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So it's by him that we exist. Acts 17:28, Paul says, for in him we live and move and exist. Or I think the King James says, and have our being. Meaning we cannot exist apart from him. So to say that God can wind up the world and then step back from it is not understanding. That's an evolutionary concept, that in some way the world can exist, we can exist apart from God. We can't. He's holding it together. He has a direct connection to everything that goes on in this world. So I believe a more biblical view of this all is to see that God had a plan A, and that plan A came from eternity past, that he created the world, that he is the initiator, and it was a success. I also see that in the fall, in Genesis 3, God is the initiator, and he is a success, in the sense that everything is going according to plan. And then when I get to Genesis 4 through 22, instead of it being a salvage operation, as we described it, We see that God is the initiator and the fact that he is a success in that which is taking place right now. And I talked about this with some people that came up afterwards last Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that right now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully as I am fully known, it tells us. I think someday when we get to heaven, we are going to see and we are going to look back and we're going to say, wow, I didn't understand. God, you were really using that for your glory. I didn't know about it, but you really used it for your glory. And here's all the ways you were glorified out of that. Ron, you were telling me during the week about World War II. Why don't you just tell us about what came out of World War II? Yeah, this is good. I want use the mic.
World War II, all these farm boys left their communities and moved out into the world. They had to go, and so they went out. And Ken and Elaine Jacobs, who are missionaries that we support at Wooddale here, Ken was one of those boys, and he was in England, and he was going to be in the D-Day invasion, which he was. He made one statement, or he asked one thing of God. He said, if you choose to get me through this, I want to serve my life, or live my life serving you. He made it through. He went to the Chumula Indians. It was a hard life, but now there's a whole community, 100,000 people there that know Christ because he went through D-Day in Normandy and chose to serve his life being a witness to God because God allowed him to go through that. And Bill Arvins is another missionary that was in the Philippines, come back and said, I know about the Philippines. I was there. I'm not scared. I'm going to go back to the Philippines, and I'm going to be a witness to these people, and I'm going to take Christ to them.
Yeah.
I'm sure there's many other names that I don't know about, but God used World War II tremendously to advance his word to people that had never heard of it.
Oh, mission agencies, there were all kinds of things that came
many out. Missionary agencies.
That came out of World War II. So I think we'll be amazed someday when we step back and we see that. You remember back, I'm going to read this again. Back after Hurricane Katrina, some of you were here when I put this together. After I was watching the news at night, I thought, you know, this stuff all just started coming to me. So I sat down and I wrote a paper and about Katrina and the things that happened. And I put as the title of it, Who Will Contend with the Almighty? And it's just a couple of pages. I just want to read through it. Because I think it expresses some of these things about the sovereignty of God. When God rides in on the storm, all creation bows to his presence. Trees bend, buildings crumble, lights go dark, levees break, vehicles shake, windows shatter, poles topple, walls buckle, houses disappear, water floods, roofs take flight, men hide. Is there anything or anyone who will stand in his way? Where is the B-52, the F-14, F-16, F-18, the Stealth, the Blackhawk? Where is the cruise and Patriot missiles? Where are the cleverly devised smart bombs? Are they not smart enough to stop the Almighty? Where is the Army, the Navy, the Marines, and the Coast Guard when God comes ashore? Can they not stop him? This our military might which contends with the Almighty for our trust and security? Where is Donald Trump, Bill Gates, and Carl Pollard, these powerful entrepreneurs and businessmen who contend with the Almighty for our admiration and respect? Cannot Oprah, Tom Cruise, Martha Stewart, Michael Jackson, Willie Nelson, Bono, and the rest of Hollywood, TV, and the entertainment industry who contend with the Almighty for our time, attention, and affections thwart these catastrophes? Where are the powerful of Wall Street and Main Street who contend with the Almighty for our money and our material possessions? Surely they can prevent a calamity, can't they? Where are our mighty cities of New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, Minneapolis, Houston, Las Vegas, and New Orleans? Cannot they summon their skyscrapers, factories, and large populations to deter such disasters? Where is CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, CBS, ABC, NBC, and the New York Times, the Chicago Sun-Times, and the Star Tribune? These who contend with the Almighty for the minds of men and their humanistic viewpoints and editorials, are they helpless? When the Almighty gathers the wind and sends it into the frightening force of a tornado in the northern suburbs of the Twin Cities, where are the Vikings, the Twins, the Timberwolves, and the Wild? These mighty organizations, these powerful athletes that contend with the Almighty for our dollars of our time, especially on the Lord's Day, as we are riveted to instant replays, halftime reports, and post-game interviews. Can they not save us? No, the glory of the Almighty is infinitely greater than His creation. God is receiving glory, much glory, after Katrina, Rita, and the tornado here in Minnesota. It was the Almighty who summoned the dark thunderclouds, who unleashed the pelting, driving rain, who rode the destructive wind, who slammed the waves against the shores, the rocks, the buildings, the trees, the boats, and the harbors, who uprooted trees and demolished houses, who tossed cars and boats as if someone was playing in the sandbox, and then washed them into piles of useless metal and fiberglass. Nothing could stop Him. He is the King of the surge. And He cries to the world, "Don't you see who I am? I am the Most High, the Almighty. I am to be feared." And so the Bible says, only a fool says in his heart, "There is no God." It is foolish and silly, as Job discovered, to contend, to question the sovereignty and the providence of God. And so God asked Job if he is right to contend with the Almighty. Job chapter 40, verse 2. As God came ashore on the gusts of the storm, displaying the fury of His wrath in Galveston, Lake Charles, and New Orleans, He was at the same time giving mercy to Seattle, Indianapolis, and Boston. As He was manifesting His omnipotence to the people of Andover and Blaine, He was granting grace to Bloomington and Eden Prairie. While He was pleased to deal death to some, He was pleased to spare the lives of others. God's sovereignty, holiness, justice, truth, love, kindness, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, goodness, mercy, faithfulness, immutability, infinity, wisdom, knowledge, and patience will be displayed in hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of ways in the chaotic violence of the storm, and also its pain-felt aftermath. All the while, men are asking, where is God? Why He didn't prevent this? Where is His love? These are men who have ignored God, who have lived for themselves and their own selfish pleasures and desires, and now want God to save them, so they continue to do what? Ignore Him? But Scripture tells us that God will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. So may our response to God's display of His glory in the hurricane and the tornado always be that of Job, who said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. So, God is right on track. This is plan A. He didn't have to divert because there was a failure to go with plan B. And so He is successful. So number three on here is that we must realize that the plan, with all of its components that has been unfolding since creation, is a perfect plan that ultimately will bring God the most glory and put at display all of His attributes. The last thing that I want to just mention this morning, and that is Romans chapter 9, verses 16 to 21, because one of the things that people will say is that, well, if God is sovereign, if God is in control, how can man be responsible? How can he be responsible for anything? And Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 9 when he talks about Israel, and he talks about how God has not forsaken Israel, but that God has chosen not only Israel, but the people within Israel, certain individuals within Israel, because God is sovereignly in control. So when he gets down to verse 16, he says, "So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up.'" God always has His purposes. "To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? I mean, that's the question. That's the million-dollar question. Why does he still find fault? If he's sovereign, if he's in control, if he brings this, if he's bringing everything along as he sees fit, who can resist that will of his? Nobody can. So, logically, if you go from verse 1 all the way down to verse 19, this is where you will come out at. You will say, how can anybody be responsible when God is the one calling the shots? So what's the answer to that? The answer, verse 20 says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who talks back or answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So God is in control. And if you were not following the argument along here correctly, you would be corrected at verse 19. When he said, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Paul easily could have said, no, you've gotten it all wrong. You haven't been following my argument here. I'm not saying that God is totally in control and that God does the choosing and God is working out his plan as he sees fit. He doesn't say that. His answer is, who are you to tell God how to run his universe? God is responsible, and man is responsible. God is sovereign, and man is responsible for his decisions that he makes. Period. Because, never forget, you are the clay, he is the potter. He is the one that's sovereignly in control. So five ways this applies to Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Number one, God is not sinning or committing evil when he orders Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. God's hands are always clean. God's hands are always holy. He can use things, but that doesn't dirty his hands. That doesn't make him unholy. Number two, God is the God of life and death and will choose to use them as he sees fit to accomplish his purposes for good. Number three, God is looking beyond the act of sacrificing Isaac to the great good that will come out of purposing it. Number four, God will always accomplish a seemingly infinite amount of good from the sovereign acts he does. Good in the lives of Abraham, of Isaac, of Sarah, the servants, Israel, and all the believers down through the ages who read this account. God is accomplishing wonderful things. It's just like we look at Johnny Erickson Tata and we say, there was a tragedy that happened. But look what came out of that. And God has used her in phenomenal ways to reach an untold amount of people. Little Grace that we've been following along on the internet that Myron's kept us abreast of. Myron said she has touched hundreds of lives. So we need to understand that when we see things, we don't see them as God sees them and what he's doing and what he's accomplishing. And number five, God is most glorified when we understand the depth of his sovereignty. All right, let's open it up for any questions.
Dick, just one comment. There's a new movie that's just come out. I think it's called God is Dead. And God is not dead, sorry. And I, to be honest, I really wasn't excited about seeing it because I'm not a fan of watching professors pick the wings off their students. But after hearing your talk again, I don't know, now I'm interested. Because it starts with a professor that is an atheist and from the trailer anyway, lays out a logical premise about why God is dead, and some of the students that are believers disagree with that. And he says, okay, well, then your role is to then prove the antithesis, prove that he's alive. And logically, you know, a lot of atheists that I've heard about and a couple I've encountered in my life are very big on logic. You know, and if you start with a false premise, you can logically come to the wrong conclusion. So I love your analogy of going to the highest level, and then you can see it all, and you can have all the facts, and then logically come to the right conclusion.
Yeah.
Just a quick one. I'm sitting here listening to everybody. I've been blessed to been around, I went to a Catholic school. I have family members who are Jehovah's Witnesses, Baptists. I've been around Mormons. I've been around people from Wicca, atheists, all these people. And it's interesting to me, even out when I'm listening to everything, why everybody has to, I put in my notes, the problem, man wants to know everything. And if he doesn't know it, he rejects it. And it's interesting to me that how we've taken him, and yeah, it's good to have the doctrines and all this stuff, but I think we kind of get too far in trying to break him down. Is that making sense? Where we get so technical about him?
Well, I think that,
like you said,
like, Deuteronomy 29:29 is very helpful there. The secret things belong to God, but to those things that are revealed to us, those are our possession. So I want to go as far as what this book goes. I want to take it all the way there and what's revealed here. But I don't want to go beyond that, but I do want to go with what's here. And I have an obligation to study this and to understand the person of God based upon what this book says and put it together.
Do you think, though, that sometimes the way we explain him is too technical? Where I see people, like you said, who want to reason by logic. I don't know. I was told when I was a kid, this is God's word. That's all I was told all my life.
Yeah.
I picked up the book. I started to read it. It made sense to me. The 6 days of creation, the universal flood. And it just made sense to me because I was told this was God's word.
Right.
Then I sit and watch people have the debates and all this stuff. We have this against this person. This and get logical. When it can't get logical, to go scripture. And go scripture, started what Luther said and Calvin. And I'm just finding it interesting that certain people, if they can't grasp him logically, they automatically move away from him.
Yeah.
Am I making sense?
Yeah, I understand what you mean. And a lot of times we have a man has a problem with the application of it. I believe we are to go as far as the word goes, but not beyond that. And what you're saying is, by faith, we need to accept the word and what the word says.
Yeah,
because
yeah.
We don't always, we're not God, we're not omniscient, we're not omnipotent, we don't see things, we don't have the viewpoint that he has of things. And so as he's taking the things that he has said in his word, that he's doing, and working those things out, from our viewpoint, we're just seeing the little waterfall. We don't see the big one in back of it and all this kind of stuff. And that we have to trust God over. But to say, because I don't understand the waterfall, therefore I don't believe there's that he's behind it or whatever, that this is just in some random fashion, it's just falling and that water is just appearing. There is a lot in Scripture that goes behind that to tell us what's behind the scenes. That's why Job 1 and 2 is so critical that we understand that Satan still has access to heaven. He still comes before God and he has to ask permission.
Yeah, and that's what I mean is that, don't you think we need to just get to that place like you said? We won't understand it all until we're there, until we're in our fullness.
Yeah.
And I think people are grasping so much to try to get past that veil where they, you know, if I can't know what I want to know, and then I'll just, you know, forget it. I don't want to talk about it anymore. And
yeah.
You hear the questions and the debates always based on the things that kind of just, you know what, when you get there, you'll know some of it. You'll know the rest of it. But you just see people constantly grasping, well, I want to know what's behind the veil. I want to know what's there. Well, you can't. I mean, like you said, I like what you said again. You have this problem with the creation, trying to tell the creator what the terms are.
Yeah.
And I see people mostly struggle with that, just like we have kids trying to tell their parents what they will and will not do.
Yeah.
And it's just interesting that I've constantly seen it. I mean, like you said, that movie, you constantly see everybody going back and forth on logic, like, well, prove it to me, prove it not to me. It has to get to a place where, I guess, you know, you just got to believe or you don't.
Yeah.
Because you can have, I've seen people debate, and they still walk away saying, ah. And so that person wastes a whole hour for nothing debating over nothing because the person's heart was already locked in.
Well, and that's the key right there. When you talk about a person's heart, because the natural man is not going to accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually understood. So you can debate all you want with people, but until God changes that heart and takes the blinders off so that they can understand and see the truth, that's not going to take place. We can debate all we want. Apologetics, really, when you get down to it, apologetics is the defense of the faith. Apologetics really is for the Christian, more so than the non-Christian. like you say, we can spend all day, you can debate an atheist all day. Unless God opens up that person's heart, you're never going to convince him through, I don't know, logic, whatever it is. Romans 1 says they're going to reject it. So, anyway, Al?
Well, actually, you pretty much said what I was going to say. You have done a great...
Good. Let's move on to the next one.
I think one of the shortcomings of the evangelical church is the presentation that it's all about us. And what you have done, and I hope people pick this up on it, it's all about God. Yep. It's not about us.
Yep.
And I think human pride, the flesh, rebels against that.
Mm-hmm.
We're like a 2-year-old. It has to be about me. It's all about me, what I want, in the manner I want, when I want it. And no, it's not. It's about God.
Well, that's
and
what,
I think
what
we need to get back to that, and I think that's what you have done, and I do appreciate that. Even though I may not agree with everything, I do appreciate it.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's it. What we always have to remember is who God is and who we are. And we don't want to do what Voltaire said, the poet, and that is, God created man in his own image, and now man has returned the favor. So we turn around and create God in our image. And when we do that by stepping up to the old idolatry buffet, and helping ourselves to the attributes that we want our God to have and not the full array of them. And that's one thing this doctrine does. It keeps us humble. It keeps God in his proper perspective. And by the way, we as Americans really have a problem with that more than other countries do who live under a sovereign king or dictator or whoever it is. Because just like on the stamps, I bought a book of stamps the other day, and every stamp had a little bit different thing on it. One said justice, one said liberty, one said freedom. What is it?
Liberty, yeah. And one more, I can't remember.
Yeah.
Freedom.
So,
yeah.
You know, we get this all pumped into our minds, and so we live in a democracy, and everything's fair, just, right, so on and so forth. Everybody has an equal say, and whatever. And you have to understand, Israel was a theocracy. When we get into the millennial kingdom, and Christ is ruling from the throne, David's throne, it's going to be a theocracy again. There's not going to be democracy, so on and so forth. But we in some way think that sovereignty is wrong. You can't have that. The way to go is a democracy, not somebody at the top, whatever. Well, Bible presents there is somebody at the top. He's the sovereign God, this majestic God of the universe. And that's exactly where I want to keep him, is way at the top. And I don't want my flesh to get in the way of that.
I'm stumbling with your last comment you said.
Okay.
Where you said, and I'm just going to have to repeat it the way I can because I can't quote you. You basically said, God is in control. God is responsible. Man is responsible.
Yeah.
What is man responsible for?
He's responsible for his sin. He's responsible for rejecting Christ. He's responsible for the evil that he commits.
But isn't that the crux of what we're talking about? He's not able to save himself. He's not able to, and you said it
right.
A moment ago.
But on judgment.
But by God's direction and inspiration, then we choose. We're responsible for our own decision.
Right. So that someday, okay, so we got the great white throne judgment. We got all these people, unbelievers, that are standing before the great white throne judgment.
Uh-huh.
No one's going to be able to say there and stand there. They might say it. I don't know. But they might say, well, you were sovereignly in charge. You were calling the shots. How can I be responsible for
mm-hmm.
this? And God's going to say, hey, I'm the potter. You're the clay.
So what do I need to do to be saved?
Believe and repent. Those are the two things that you need to do. But you're unable to do that in your fallen state the way you've come into this world. The person coming into this world is dead on arrival. They're dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2:1. You get to verse 4, it says, but God...
Wait, you said dead in the world? We're dead on arrival.
We're dead
in the world.
We're dead coming into this world. We're dead on arrival.
All right.
We're dead. That
he doesn't care
spiritually.
Physically whether we live or die. Spiritually, he wants us to be alive, right? So when we leave this earth, whether it's sooner than we might expect or later than we expect, whatever it is, it's on schedule, then we go. How do we get there? And...
I understand the perspective of looking back and saying, God brought me, God protected me. This is the fulcrum for me. What? My mom used to always say, Chet, you always crossed where the river was narrow.
Okay.
Do I choose to comply? Do I choose to obey the law?
Sure.
Do I choose to come to church? I could have slept in.
You make a decision. You make a decision. You do choose what you do. But you've got to understand that in back of that is a sovereign God. So even the things that I choose, the way that I go and whatever, you've got a sovereign God.
Yeah.
From Him, all things exist. From Him, all things are, and they're all to His glory.
So I get to trust His word that if I believe in Christ who died for my sins, I get to rely on that, and I get to go. So
right.
Whether I live or die today, I can trust I go to heaven.
Right. If you trust Him for your salvation, right, you go to heaven.
But that's not an act of volition. That's an act of, do I or do I not trust Him?
Yes, you do trust Him.
By His sovereign hand.
By Him granting you that. Just like it says, it talks about even repentance. It says that God granted them repentance. You can look up the passages of Scripture.
Repentance.
So He grants repentance. He grants faith. He grants the ability to believe. All of that has to be because we come into this world dead. And as dead people, we are unable to respond. And that is so opposite. Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, all of these things have taught us that man has some kind of capability when he's coming into this world to choose God. That's opposite of what Scripture teaches. Romans 3:10 says, there is none who seeks for God. We are incapable of doing. That's what it means to be dead. You would have to redefine dead. Dead doesn't respond to anything. Go to a mortuary. Stand before a dead person. Or when you go to the funeral and you're standing before the casket and you look at that body, I don't much care how much you want to yell at it or tell it to go out for a pass or whatever, it's not going to do it. It takes something to make it alive in order to see the truth, to accept the truth, to believe the truth. And that's what verse 4 of Ephesians 2, God made us alive. He had to do that. So I begin to see when I study his sovereignty, I begin to see that this is a great, majestic, almighty God that's in control of this. And we have just ratcheted him down several steps in order to kind of accommodate what I want to think about him. But if you go through Scripture and you keep seeing it and you work your way through the Old Testament and God's in charge and God's doing this and sending the flood and destroying 8, 10, a billion people, He's in charge. And all I can do as just a person living here on this earth is to respond to the revelation that He's given to me and do what He has asked that I might have eternal life. And that is what the promise is. Audrey?
Okay, so then is it that we're alive flesh in our flesh, we're alive, but it's spiritual death, so is that
right.
Where
so
we're dead but then it's our flesh that can make the decision? I don't understand that. And my other question is, it says that Esau prayed for repentance and he was not given, so how can somebody, if they're dead, pray for repentance? Do they not
repentance?
So are those...
Yeah, that verse that you're talking about is out of Hebrews. We're coming to that. I won't address that right now, but we will when we get to that, where we talk about Esau and him asking for repentance. Chris?
Dick, I think there's a... I don't think anybody can understand how we come to make that decision to accept God and follow Christ. I think God's totally in charge of that. And there's a certain amount of humble pie that comes with that when He works in our life to bring us to that point. I know at 8:22 I wasn't following God, and after a experience, I had to just humbly go, God, I can't do this anymore. I need you. He brought me to that point. And to the point that that humility that he gives that comes with that wants to accept, wants to trust that, you know, and I didn't know how, I didn't know what to do. I went to a friend who gave me the Bible that from which the verse came that just stopped me in my tracks and asked him, and then he showed me the way, you know, and it is a way. It is one way. But I don't think we can sit here and try to, any of us, understand how that happens, because it's a God thing. God does it.
Well, it's a God thing.
In a million different ways.
Yeah, and he's the one that has to put the desire. I mean, if he puts the desire within our lives, then to want to choose him. Once my eyes are open, once the blinders come off, once he makes me alive in my spirit, when I see the truth, suddenly, why do I suddenly want it? Why do I suddenly respond to it and look at it and say, yes, this is it. This is what I want. See, that's God working in your life to bring that about. Because I can't do it on my own because I'm dead in my sins and my trespasses. I'm following after the world. I'm going down a course that is not the course of God. But he is able to work within me and to take my will and to turn it. I don't come screaming and kicking into the kingdom like some people describe it. You say, oh, you just believe that God's forcing you in there and you don't want to go to hell. No, 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 no. You have the desire. You want to go. You want to make this decision. You want to respond to the gospel. That's a desire. Only I don't present it that way. To an unbeliever, I don't say, is God working in the background here? And I all I do, as Harry Ironside said, is I'm just going lifting up shirt tails to see who's got the X on the back. Okay, who's responding? That's all I'm doing in this whole thing. So I'm just presenting the gospel to him. This is who you are. This is who Jesus Christ is. Here's what the good news is, and so on. And would you like to receive him today?
My job is a prospect.
Yeah. Yeah, so I'm out there just lifting up shirt tails as much as I can lift them up. And it's God is the one who has to work in the lives of the people in order to turn them around and to bring them to himself. Is that clear? Kind of clear? Yes.
Where does this leave prayer changes things if there's no plan B and only a plan A?
Prayer, you know, just like evangelism, is all part of the plan of God. So God commands me to pray and whatever. Does prayer change things? Yes and no. I mean, God has got a plan, but I don't know what that plan, I don't know what his determined plan is. I know what his desired plan is. So when I go to God in prayer, I pray the things that I know he desires, what his desired will is.
When you get into predestination, it's as though we can't change anything, that he has already predetermined who's going to accept him and who isn't.
Okay. So, but I don't know that.
You only know that looking backwards? Is that right?
Well, but I can't. Yeah, if I share Christ with my neighbor and that person responds and becomes a Christian, I can look back on that and say that was not only the desired will of God, but it was also the determined will of God in that instance. But I don't know that when I go out. If I go out today, if I go over to the University of Minnesota campus and I start talking to students about Christ, I have no idea who he's chosen and who he has not chosen. So I go and I present Christ to every single person. And those people who he has chosen will respond and come to him. If he so chooses at that point, they might become a Christian later on down the line, and I might have a part in just initially presenting the gospel, and they might respond to it a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, whatever. But I go in obedience, and I evangelize. I tell everybody I can about Christ. I also pray the desired will of God, which is contained in his word, as much as I possibly can.
That would be the predetermined word of God, wouldn't it?
The predetermined word of God?
Will of God.
Oh.
I mean, if you believe in predestination.
Well, but putting that aside for now, just talking about the desired will of God. The desired will of God is that I pray.
That all should be saved, according to what the Bible says.
Okay. 2 Peter 3:9. Yes. Just
we haven't gotten
that.
Anywhere.
I'm not going to go there right now with that. We've covered that for 7 hours on a Saturday as well. So it takes time. Who else? One over here.
So really when we respond, would it be more appropriate to say we're actually just responding to conversion that's already taken place because we've already been given that life, that the ability?
Well, that's a good point. See, I believe that the regeneration that has to take place and that does take place in a person's life, John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, you must be born again. I believe that that regeneration first has to take place. God has to do something within me, cause me to be born again, as Peter says. And when that happens and he turns my will around, then I respond. Yeah.
I think we're all looking forward to your review of free agency.
All right. We're way over our time. Let's close in prayer. Because you are God, there are things, Lord, that we struggle with in terms of understanding. But it is good that we stretch ourselves. It's good that we look deep into the well, because there is wonderful living water at the bottom, down, down, deep, that we can benefit from and that gives us understanding, that helps us in our lives, that gives us stability in our lives, that when we reach our own calamities and disasters and so on in our lives, when things come upon us and we're suffering, these are things that we grasp and we hold on to, understanding that you're in control, that you have that which you will bring, which is good out of it. We claim Romans 8:28, that you cause all things to work together for good. And that's really what this is all about when we talk about your sovereignty, as it affects our lives, is the fact that you are in control. And so we study the Word, we take the verses that are there, we take all the data that's been given to us, and we, as best as we can, put these things together to understand them. And we're thankful for the Spirit of God, the resident truth teacher, which is in us as believers, who is always there as we open your Word to teach us from your Word. So we pray that you would illumine our minds to the things that we have discussed now these past weeks. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that we don't have to look at it and say it is obscure, it's not clear. We know it's clear. If there's any obscurity, it is on our part that we don't understand it. And we just pray that we'll be able to subject ourselves, submit ourselves to the authority of the Word. It's easy to have our own logic, to have our own philosophical viewpoints, but what we need to do and where we need to be is under the authority of your Word and what your Word says. So we're thankful for this morning now. We're thankful for each one that's here. We're thankful for your going with us now as we march into this next week. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.